Please turn in your Bibles to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 29. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14 of Jeremiah 29. Hear God's word. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." We're continuing our series on exile and return. And today we read a letter that was written to people who are already in exile. This is a wonderful message, not just from God to these ancient Jews living in various cities in Babylon. It is a wonderful message to us. We are a room full of people who are exiled. Some of us in this room have physically been taken from the places where we were born, driven away by war, and taken not just to a second country or a third, but in some cases a fourth or a fifth country, to settle in a land where people do not speak your language. But it doesn't matter, at the end of the day, whether you were born here or you were born on the other side of the world. Each one of us is an exile. Each one of us has citizenship that is not in this world, but in another world. And each one of us is reached by this letter that Jeremiah sent, bringing the word of God to exiles in Babylon. The passage we read speaks of Jeremiah as prophet writing a letter to the Jews who had been taken into exile during the first wave of captivity. We read the story of this captivity in 2 Kings chapter 24. The servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So the captives here included the young Jehoiachin, also called Jeconiah, his mother Nehushta, and a large number of nobles, priests, and skilled craftsmen. The government of Judah has been taken into captivity. Depending on how you read the account, 10 to 18,000 people had been taken away into captivity. We don't know where exactly in Babylon they were taken. Probably they went to a number of different cities in the land, including the great city of Babylon itself. They were captives, not refugees, but like refugees, they went where they were sent by the authorities. And once in Babylon, they faced the same question that you or I would ask in their situation. What now? What do we do with ourselves, aside from weeping with grief, now that we've been taken to a foreign land by our captors? How shall we live in the city of our enemy? Now, we've been looking at the false prophets who opposed Jeremiah in Jerusalem. Well, there were false prophets among the Jews in Babylon, too. We're not told precisely what they preached, but we can figure it out for ourselves. In the previous chapter in Jerusalem, the prophet Hananiah confidently announces, "Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." He was wrong, and Jeremiah opposed him, but he preached a popular message. False prophets told the people what they wanted to hear, and the captives in Babylon wanted to hear the same thing, that Babylon would fall soon, and that the captivity would be short. And we feel the same, don't we? If you are a refugee, this may be very direct and personal for you. You had to leave your home because of war, even as you build a new life in America, or before that in Tanzania or Uganda. You long for the place where you grew up, where everyone spoke your language, your home, a place of green mountains and beauty. But all of us are experiencing this as Christians in America today. Our culture has changed. It isn't nearly as welcome a place for Christians as it used to be, although it was never perfect. Those who are trying to live faithful to God are facing great challenges. Our situation is not as extreme as Jeconiah's, certainly. We are not facing deadly persecution. But we need to realize that Christians are always exiles. Our country is in heaven, as Paul says. We are a diaspora, Peter says, using a word used at that time for Jews living outside of the promised land and used today by many peoples scattered far from their homelands. Whether things are going well for us or badly for us, we are exiles, sojourners like Abraham in a land that one day will be ours, but isn't yet. How shall we live? What shall we do? Into this situation, a situation like ours in surprising ways, Jeremiah sends the word of God. And in brief, the message that the Lord sends the captives is this: live for the long term. Live for the long term. The captives hoped that they could just live out of their suitcases, that it would be only a matter of months or maybe a few years before they returned home to Judah. But the Lord says, no, you are here for the long haul. Build a life in the cities where you have been sent. For 3 verses, Jeremiah's letter goes into detail on what it looks like to live for the long term. Now, the things that Jeremiah says to do are difficult, expensive, and risky. They are not ways to play it safe or fly under the radar. They involve investment and trouble and resources, and they take time. And the first we find in verse 5, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Now, more than in America today, where buying and building houses is encouraged by our tax code, and where building materials are very cheap, building a house would have been a very big deal. Old houses in Near Eastern cities are built like fortresses, stone and stairs and privacy and hidden courtyards. They tend to be big and durable. The Jews were not to stay in rented houses. They were to establish themselves, go to the time and expense of building these stone houses, probably build new neighborhoods or quarters within the cities that they had entered. And further, this was not just real estate investment. They were to live in the houses they built. And in so doing, they would announce to the people of Babylon, "We are here. We are not afraid. Though our God's house has been robbed and we are far from it, our God is with us here. Our God reigns over all the nations. There is no place where we are not at home." Now, inside many of those old Eastern houses, you will find hidden spaces and walled gardens. Gardens were not mainly places to grow vegetables like my garden is. They had fruiting trees and spices and flowering plants. They needed a source of water. A fountain and a pool would have made the garden cool as well as fragrant in a hot place like Iraq is. The walled garden attached to a great house is an image that goes back to the very beginning of the Bible. God set the first man and the first woman in the midst of the beautiful garden in Eden, there to tend it and guard it and enjoy its fruits. And Babylon, too, was famous for its gardens, including the great hanging gardens of Babylon, a stepped pyramid with a huge array of trees and plants from all over the world on each level. Gardens were part of the imagination and the life of the Babylonians. By planting gardens, the Jews took part in what was best about their new dwelling place, but not because they wanted to be Babylonians. Rather, they gardened the wilderness. They turned the land of captivity into Eden. The hand of God would be with them as they poured life and energy into the earth, and he would cause the earth to bear fruit that they could eat. Just as the psalmist wrote, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of weeping, they make it a place of springs." Now, we don't know what the Babylonians thought of all this, but surely some of them must have wondered, don't the Jews know when they're beaten? Their temple has been emptied of its treasures. The ruling classes and key engineers and technicians have been taken away. They're ashamed and humbled people. In the years to come, things would get worse as Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon and Jerusalem was broken and burned in retaliation. Yet the children of God, wherever they are, turn their prisons into gardens and houses. Is this because they're wired a certain way? Because they have an indomitable spirit? They're just tough? No. It's because of the encouragement of God through people like Jeremiah speaking into the life that they are now living. It's not that they don't know that they're beaten. It's that they now know that they're not beaten. Second, God encourages the captives to grow in number. Now, we face a world of fear. Just over these last few weeks, we've seen again Islamic terrorism raising its head. Terror and war are especially hard on mothers and children. Jesus, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in his own time, said, "Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days." If the captives were to expect war and a return flight to Judah in a few years, you can understand why many of them would choose to delay marriage or having children. But that's not what God commands. He says, "Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease." Three generations are spoken of here. You get married and have kids. Find spouses for your children that they may bear children as well. This is long-term thinking. And it is the basis of good decisions in almost any situation. How will our choices today affect the next generation and the generation after that? Even though they will be born in captivity, surrounded by people who speak Babylonian, the captive children of God are to multiply. And the Lord makes a similar promise in Jeremiah 23. He says, I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. Multiply. Do not decrease. Be fruitful and multiply. Where have we heard this before? When God returns his captive people, he will make them fruitful, make them multiply like Adam and Eve. But wait, in chapter 29, the promise isn't just for later, it's for now. It's for the time of exile, not just the time of return. Even more than the first instruction about houses and gardens, this is very directly applicable to us in at least two ways. The first is we ought to have babies, a lot of them. Good job, church. I am not preaching against birth control in all circumstances. As of now, I'm not convinced that the Bible teaches that. But I am preaching that married Christians who are physically able to ought to have kids, and normally more than one or two. Why? It is good. As Christians, and especially as baby-baptizing Christians, we believe that the promises of God are not just for us, but for our children. We affirm the goodness of creation by doing what humans were designed to do, marrying for life and bearing children in order to carry out the great work that human beings were given to do. And as Christians, we recognize that the building blocks of God's kingdom is people. So we have children and raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In other words, we make disciples of them. Bearing and raising children is perhaps the ultimate long-term enterprise. If you are preparing for the short term, having children is the wrong thing to do. It's hugely painful for the mother. It's hugely expensive for both parents. It's time-consuming and full of care and worry. Children are humans, full of human sinfulness, just like adults. My mother likes to say, it's a good thing they're cute or we'd kill them. I'm sure that that wasn't a reflection on me, though. But in the long term, we see what the scriptures have to say about children. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like the arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. But second, whether or not we are married, and whether or not we are blessed with children, and whether or not our children survive us or bear children themselves, Christians are all called, 100% of us, to multiply in a different way. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." It is good that we care for one another well, and that we welcome Christian brothers from other lands in this church. It is good that many of our children are godly and walking with the Lord. But the task that Jesus gave us, the great task, is making disciples. And having children and raising them to be Christians is only a part of that. Now, this doesn't just mean evangelism, telling non-Christians about Christ so that they will be born again and believe. It also means working toward the maturing and transformation of those who are already Christians, helping them learn what it means to follow Christ, from reading and profiting from the Bible to working hard and doing business honestly to avoiding fornication and being a Christian husband or wife. It also means raising up future generations of leaders within the church. Remember that Jeremiah's letter to the captives spoke of three generations bearing children. Well, listen to Paul's letter to Timothy. what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul is providing for four generations of pastors. This, too, is part of the work of making disciples and multiplying. The creation mandate, God's command to our first parents to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, is fulfilled in the Great Commission. Jesus Christ's command to his disciples is to make disciples, more disciples, of all nations. And do you see something? If God's people were concentrated forever in one little country, if they never left, if they'd never been exiled, there could be no discipling the nations. But God sends us out, sometimes unwillingly. God sends us out, always in difficulty and risk and pressure. We who know his word are the seed that he sows in order to receive a great harvest. The psalmist says, "Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Do you see what God has done? There can be no reaping without first sowing, throwing your precious seeds into the dirt. There can be no great harvest of the nations unless the children of God are first sown among the nations. And there can be no harvest unless, while in captivity, the children of God multiply. Third, seek the peace or seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. This is in some ways the hardest instruction to understand. It's a good thing that Jeremiah adds a reason to the end of it. Seek the welfare of the city. The word translated welfare is shalom, salam, peace. And not just peace in the English sense, meaning the absence of conflict. Shalom in the full sense, everyone enjoying the full blessing of God, sitting under their vines and fig trees, resting from their labors and enjoying their fruit. Peace was the greeting and parting word of the ancients, and today of Jews and Muslims. Assalamu alaikum. Peace, along with grace, is part of the pastoral greeting that I give each week, which comes from Scripture. Peace is part of the blessing of Aaron. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the Jews are to seek peace, not just wish for it, but invest in it, pursue it, work toward it. They are to seek the peace of these awful Babylonian cities. Why? Why would you do that? The first reason is one we will explore more in a minute. The city where I have sent you into exile. The Lord makes it clear that it is not the Babylonians who put them there. It was he. And therefore, if they seek the peace of the city, they are cooperating with God himself, not just making life better for their pagan neighbors. But the second reason is more direct and more practical. It is in the flourishing of the society around us that we will flourish. In its welfare, you will find your welfare. Now, there is a constant temptation for us to look at the perishing people around us and shake our heads in disgust, shame on them, and mock them, and separate ourselves. Look at those people destroying themselves. But the Lord says it's not enough to separate ourselves from the pagans. We have to take responsibility for their good, for their welfare, for their shalom. Our goal should be that the unbelievers around us enjoy the same things that we want. Good educations for our kids, good food to eat, decent work, warm, dry houses, but ultimately and above all, peace with God himself. Is this within our power completely? Of course not. We can only do what we can do. But we have something better than political power, better than great wealth. We know the God of all the earth. The people around us do not. We know his purposes in history and his love. We understand human nature, like God but fallen into sin better than other people do. We are able and responsible to seek the welfare, the shalom of the people around us. Let me give you an example of this attitude. Pastor Kellen Nixon was with his five-year-old at the Black Lives Matter rally in Dallas a few weeks ago when the shooting started. An interviewer asked him how he was doing the day afterward. And he said, "Today I think I'm recovering spiritually." The interviewer said, "What do you mean by that?" And he said, "Well, last night when you start to see the shooting and hear the shooting, I was thinking, maybe it's not Black Lives Matter or All Lives Matter. Maybe it's just my life matters. Maybe it's just my family's life matters. And here's what I want you to hear." And I had to recover from that spiritually. I had to be reminded that God hadn't given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. I had to be reminded that love conquers all. Because if I let that mentality overwhelm me, then who can I help and how can I teach him? He was right. He was absolutely right. We cannot just take responsibility for ourselves. In Christ, God has taken responsibility for our welfare. He has made peace and has promised the blessings of his kingdom. We are called to do what we can for those around us, seeking the peace of others in the same ways we want it for ourselves. But we are given a wonderful promise. In its peace, you will find peace. Why? Definitely not because the Babylonians, or the Americans for that matter, will be grateful. We will find peace because the God of peace will bless us with peace. He will bless us in our exile. Now I want to come back to that basic idea of living for the long term. The exile for ancient Jews in Babylon and for modern Christians in America presents tremendous challenges and threats. But the God of history is with us. What do you have to figure out when you're in exile? You have to find ways to avoid participating in the idolatry and immorality around you. You have to figure out how you will interact with the foreigners. You have to maintain separation as a people while keeping good relations with those around you. And all of those challenges are full of danger. And we are faced with challenges that are similar. We are called to live a different kind of life than those around us. We are called to make disciples for Jesus Christ, something that is illegal in many countries and frowned on in the West. When someone is baptized, they break with their community. Often family relationships are turned upside down. Sometimes simply living as a Christian in America or anywhere else is hard. As we multiply, we run into problems with schools our kids go to and the neighborhoods we live in. If you are an American, you should know that you are not at home here. An ancient Christian wrote that believers dwell in their own fatherlands, but as if sojourners in them. They share all things as citizens and suffer all things as strangers. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is a foreign country. If you are a refugee and a Christian, you are at home now as much as you have ever been anywhere. And all of you, if you are a Christian, you are like Abraham, awaiting a promised land that you now sojourn through and travel through. Now listen again to the last five verses of the passage that we read. Listen again to God's message through Jeremiah. "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." God is the one who sent them into exile. God. God was putting them in the dirt, like a sower throws seed in the dirt, and for the same purpose. He wanted them to multiply into a people greater than they had been before, and he wanted them to grow in holiness as they did so. The Babylonians were just tools in his hand. They were his rake and his plow and his hoe. They had taken the Jews to their cities, yes, but ultimately it was God who had sent them there. Whatever situation the people of God find themselves in, it was not an accident. Whatever pressure we experience, it is a tool in the hand of the vine dresser, the gardener. He is trimming us and pruning us so that we will grow. And as individuals, we should learn from some wisdom from this too. We may not be where we want to be, but God has put us here for his own reasons, and maybe for the long term. And we should be ready to build a life where he has sent us, even if it's not where we'd rather be. If we don't, we risk disobeying him and missing opportunities to glorify him. Missed because we wished we were living other people's lives instead of the ones that God has given us. Do you wish that you were somewhere else? Do you wish that you had been born in a different time? Why? Do you not see that the Lord who loves you has put you where you are so that you can learn to be like him? To seek the peace of those around you, perhaps even those who are hurting you, just as Christ sought the peace of those who crucified him. Now the Jews were to live as they did because they confidently expected to return after a substantial period of exile. We too will return. Culturally, in history, Christianity will revive and be strengthened by our God at the time of his choosing. And at the last day, we will be raised up along with all God's people and be vindicated. As individuals, we should patiently endure what he has given us, because he may well take us out of our times of difficulty and into blessing. But even if he does not, each of us will be raised again to eternal life and joy. In this culture today, in America, we should settle in for a long trip. We should set out to thrive and multiply and take responsibility for others during our time of exile, not waiting till later. The battle is now. Because the word of God to the exiles is also the word of God to us. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Let's pray. How wonderful that even when your people were in Babylon, you blessed them. You made them like Adam and Eve, and you told them to settle in and live as if the place were theirs, because you knew that one day your people would inherit not just the land of Israel, but the earth. And so I pray, Lord, that whatever our backgrounds are, and whatever our current situation is, we would know how to live for the long term. We would know what it looks like for us as a church, as individuals, as families. We would know what it looks like for us to build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat of their fruit, to marry and have children and give our children in marriage to one another and multiply. And not just physical children, Lord, but multiplying in the making of disciples. Lord, show us what that looks like for us. Give us the bravery that we need to do what you're calling us to do. And Lord, let us do right now what is absolutely against all our instincts. Let us seek the shalom of the place where you have put us. You have put us here, Lord. Bless us while we are here. And come, Lord Jesus. Amen.